When Jesus left there, he withdrew to the area of Tyre and Sidon. Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came and kept crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely tormented by a demon." Jesus did not say a word to her. His disciples approached him and urged him, "Send her away because she's crying out after us." He replied, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came, knelt before him, and said, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus replied to her, "Woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want." And from that moment, her daughter was healed. Moving on from there, Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee. He went up on a mountain and sat there, and large crowds came to him, including the lame, the blind, the crippled, those unable to speak, and many others. They put them at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd was amazed when they saw those unable to speak talking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they gave glory to the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, otherwise they might collapse on the way." The disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in this desolate place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked them. "Seven," they said, "and a few small fish." After commanding the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. They all ate and were satisfied. They collected the leftover pieces, 7 large baskets full. Now there were 4,000 men who had eaten, besides women and children. After dismissing the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, friends. It's great to be with you. And let's get into our Bible passage today. So about a week and a half ago, I came home from a trip to Nicaragua that I was on with our students from our student ministry. And since then, in the last week and a half, I've had 2 big thoughts in my mind, and they are the brokenness of this world and the bigness of God. That's kind of been rolling around in my mind for the last week and a half, is the brokenness of this world and the bigness of God. So the world is broken. The biblical story is this, and we can look around and we can witness this. The world is broken by evil and sin and suffering, and as a result of the brokenness of the world, life is just plain hard. The older I get, the more and the longer I pastor, I just am struck by the fact that there's no way around it. Life is just hard. Even if you're well off financially, you're going to have struggles. Life is hard, and it's particularly hard for those who are living in places where there's deep poverty, and that's like Nicaragua. So life is hard for everyone, especially for some, like many Nicaraguans, and it's a developing nation. It's one of the poorer nations of the world. And it's especially poor in the town of Los Cedros, where we were ministering there outside of Managua. Most of the kids, sad, most of the kids in Los Cedros have never seen the ocean. They've never been to the beach, and they live a 40-minute drive from the ocean. I mean, that's how small the world can become when you are impoverished and you don't have resources that other people have. And with poverty comes a whole host of other problems, including health problems. So COVID disproportionately affected Nicaraguans because of their pre-existing health conditions that they couldn't get treated because of the limitation of resources and limited infrastructure of healthcare down there. So it became especially hard for them down there during the pandemic. One of the translators on our team was a Christian brother named Aaron. Really appreciated his ministry as he was translated for me as I was speaking in our team as we were teaching down there. And through tears, he told us a story about a few years ago. His wife got sick with COVID, and she was getting worse, but he didn't have enough money to take her to the hospital, and he felt ashamed to ask for money from a friend. But by the time he finally got money from his friend in the U.S. to borrow, his wife had gotten worse, and he took her to the hospital. And basically, it was too late for her, and she got really bad, and she never recovered. And then he becomes a widower and a father of 2 kids at 37 years old, and he's telling us this through tears. The wife of the pastor where the church that we were serving down there, she had throat cancer a few years ago, and she has this surgically implanted device in her throat that she has to press a button to be able to articulate words, to be able to talk. And so this is part of the experience down there. Then we met another pastor and his wife who had recently planted a church, which was super encouraging. But as we asked them about their experience planting a church, they planted a church nearby in an even poorer area than Los Cedros, where there's no running water and the people use river water for all their needs. They drink river water. And so they want to dig a well. And so we had some extra funds, surplus funds from our trip, and so we were able to gift their new church plant $500, which is not a lot, but hopefully can help toward letting them build a well. And so I've carried this kind of heaviness out of Nicaragua and feeling that the world is broken. That's my first thought. But there's hope because God is big. That was my second thought. The world's broken, but God is big. He is the God of the whole globe, not just this little slice of believers, Christians in America. And I know we know that, but it's just so easy to live inside our little bubble and forget that God is working everywhere in the world. He is God over the globe, not just over American Christians. And Jesus is the Savior of not just a select few, but He is the Savior of the world, and He is the hope of nations, including Nicaraguans. So the world is broken, but God is big. And so there's hope for us, and there's hope for the nations. And there's this beautiful phrase in Scripture that I've been meditating on that I'm going to bring to bear here on our passage and hopefully show you how it relates. I'm so drawn to this phrase in Scripture about the brokenness of our world, but then the bigness of God, and it's the phrase, healing the nations. It's a little phrase that comes from Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. John speaking, the author, "Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the city's main street. The tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations." For healing the nations. So this is this beautiful picture, picturing the end of the age, at the consummation of all things, and the total fulfillment and establishment of the kingdom of God on a renewed earth, on a new creation, which is pictured as a garden city. So there's a garden and there's a city. And this image of the tree of life, if you're familiar with the first book of the Bible in the creation story, it comes from Genesis. It recalls the Garden of Eden. And so now in Revelation, it's pointing to the reversal of the curse of sin and the restoration of humanity to that original state of peace with God, peace in creation, and peace with one another. So this story that starts beautifully in a garden ends in a garden. You ever see this? It's bookends of the story of redemption. It's beautiful. It comes full circle, if you will. God is doing something in the world. What was lost, paradise lost, will be paradise restored. And the healing of the nations is a part of that. Here's why I'm talking about this in relation to Matthew 15 and the passage that we just read. It's that the healing and the feeding miracles of Jesus, which we see that the healing miracles and the feeding miracles, they are a glimpse, a preview of the healing of the nations. And in addition to that, the coming kingdom feast, which we're going to talk about. So these miracles of Jesus on the mountain, they're a preview, a glimpse of what's coming, the healing of the nations and a coming kingdom feast in the kingdom of God. So in our passage, Jesus miraculously heals and feeds the Gentiles. The Gentiles. The word Gentiles refers to non-Jewish people, and it's translated depending differently, either Gentiles or nations, depending on the context. So in general, it refers to non-Jewish peoples, those outside of Israel. And so when we read about his miraculous healing and feeding of the Gentiles, he's giving us a glimpse of what is coming. The ultimate healing of the nations, all peoples who are in Christ, and a feast for God's people in his kingdom. So the scene on the mountain is a preview. And there are definitely, you know, practical applications of things that we can take to our life right now, and I'll touch on some of those things. But I'm kind of changing the trajectory a little bit of our gaze to the future orientation and the preview, the glimpse that's there. So the first part of the passage focuses on the healing, and then it's the feeding. So let's first think about the healing. Matthew tells us in verse 21 and 22 that Jesus withdrew to the area of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came and kept crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely tormented by a demon." So Tyre and Sidon is a Gentile region outside of Israel, and this Gentile woman, a non-Jewish woman, comes up to Jesus. Matthew calls her a Canaanite. If you're familiar with your biblical history, remember the Canaanites? They are the historical enemies of the people of Israel. And she comes to this Jewish Messiah because she is desperate for his help for her daughter. And at first, Jesus ignores her cry for help. Verse 23 says, Jesus did not say a word to her. His disciples approached him and urged him, send her away because she is crying out after us. So it seems the disciples want him to help her and then send her off. They're not just saying just send her off and don't help her. The implication from verse 24 is that they want him to help her and then send her off because she's driving us crazy. And if you have little kids, when something gets repeated over and over and over, you know that can drive you crazy, right? Verse 24, he replied, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he wants them to understand that currently in his earthly ministry right now, he is limiting the sphere or the scope of his ministry on earth right now. The kingdom is first to be offered to Israel. But don't think that Jesus is saying he's only for Israel. Don't think that. His mission strategy is first to take the good news of the kingdom to the Jews and later, after his resurrection, to the Gentiles, right? The Gentiles have always been a part of God's plan. The Great Commission is to make disciples of all what? Nations, or the word, the Greek word is ethne, from which we get the word ethnic. Ethnic groups. Go and make disciples of all ethnic groups, all peoples of the world. The woman here is over here. She's right there with them. I don't think she's that far away. She hears what Jesus says to his disciples. She comes to him, verse 25 to 28, but she came, knelt before him, and said, Lord, help me. He answered, it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Yes, Lord, she said, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus replied to her, woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want. And from that moment, her daughter was healed. Now, verse 26 is a saying that troubles some people because it sounds so harsh to compare her and Gentiles to dogs. And culturally, in that day, that was a term that the Jews in that day would use to refer to Gentiles. And so there are people who have a low view of Jesus, and they say that this reveals that he harbored racial prejudice against Gentiles. They will literally say things like, this wasn't his best day. This wasn't his best moment. And he actually harbored racial prejudice against the Gentiles. And to that I say, I don't think you know the Jesus of Scripture. Because the Jesus of Scripture is the Creator God who made all peoples, all ethnic groups, all ethne. He made the nations, all ethnicities, skin colors, cultural groups. And furthermore, Jesus died to save whom? Jews and Gentiles alike, right? So to say that he's harboring racial prejudice is to misunderstand what's happening here. And the very fact that he praises her for her great faith shows that he's not looking down on her for being a Gentile. So why does he initially refuse to help her? What is going on here? Well, it seems to me and to many interpreters, he is testing her faith. And we know that the Lord will test our faith. It's plain in Scripture. The Lord will test our faith in order to refine our faith, in order to reveal our faith, in order to prove our faith. So he tests her faith, and it causes her to persist in the request. She doesn't give up, and she passes the test. And he's very pleased with her. He's marveling at her faith. How great is your faith? Now this, notice, is the second time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus praises the great faith of a Gentile. Now, for the Jewish people of the day, the Gentiles are outsiders. God's not into them. We are his people. What they needed to understand, what the church, early church, would come to understand in time is that the full inclusion of the Gentiles into the family of God. So if you remember in chapter 8, there's this centurion, a Roman soldier whose servant is healed. He comes to Jesus and says, please heal my servant. And so this is the second time that Jesus is praising the faith of a Gentile, and Matthew is including this in his narrative. Why does he do this? Well, what he's doing is he's skillfully and he's intentionally letting us know that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah for Israel, but he's also the Savior of the Gentiles. He's also the Savior of the nations. He is enlarging the view, Matthew's enlarging the view of his Jewish audience of who this Jewish Messiah is. Yes, he has come for Israel, but he has also come for the world. And this woman has something, I think, to teach us about faith, something to teach us about God's grace. Do you notice that she has no sense of entitlement? She's not coming to Jesus like Jesus owes her anything. And how many of us, how easy is it to come to God in prayer and believe somewhere deep inside that he owes us something? And the way that I know that I erroneously think that God owes me something is when it doesn't happen, then maybe I feel like God's not doing what he should be doing. If I get upset with God, it's because I have some sense of entitlement. She has no sense of entitlement that he owes her anything. She accepts that she's needy, even like a hungry dog, and she'll take crumbs. She will take whatever she can get. She just wants mercy. She just wants help. And she doesn't give up asking. And Jesus answers her plea for mercy, and he heals her daughter. Now, do you remember the parable of the friend at midnight that Jesus tells? Jesus describes a man who goes to his friend's house at midnight to ask for bread for a guest who has just arrived. And despite the fact that the friend's already in bed and he doesn't want to get up, he eventually gets up and gives him what he needs. Why? You remember? Because he won't stop. He's like, hey, I need bread. He's like, hey, man, we're already in bed. Like, my kids are asleep. I'm asleep. Go away. He's like, I need some bread. Does it sound like a rude way to approach God? It's not. Jesus tells us to do it. Lord, I need help. Lord. And Jesus says, keep going. Keep persisting in prayer. Don't give up. This is how he finishes the parable in Luke 9:11-9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Jesus says our persistence will be rewarded. So let me ask you, do you want God's ear? Do you want a hearing with the king? His ear is open to you. But may I say to you, don't ask him once, don't ask him twice. Keep asking however long it takes for him to answer. In the last few months, I feel like this parable that Jesus gives has emboldened me to just go to God, not with a spirit of arrogance, not with a spirit of entitlement, but Lord, you said, keep coming, keep knocking. And there are things that I'm asking God for endlessly until I see it happen, namely the salvation of people in my life who I love who don't know Jesus. I'm just going to keep coming to you, Lord. I'm going to keep knocking. So don't give up. Your persistence will be rewarded, however God in his wisdom decides to answer you. This is what happened for the Gentile mother because she wouldn't give up. Moms, don't give up going to Jesus in prayer for your kids, for whatever troubles you may be facing, for however old they are, whatever stage of life. The mama's heart never departs from her kids, right? So even when they're older, you're still thinking of them. You're still praying for them. Don't give up. Jesus is compassionate. He's powerful, and he stands ready to hear you and to help you. So the stories of these powerful healings continue, verse 29 now. Moving on from there, Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee. He went up on a mountain and sat there, and large crowds came to him, including the lame, the blind, the crippled, those unable to speak, and many others. They put them at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd was amazed when they saw those unable to speak talking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seen, and they gave glory to the God of Israel. Now, when I read this, I'm struck by this little phrase, put them at his feet, and he healed them. This is where healing in your life can take place, at the feet of Jesus, in the presence of Jesus, whether it's physical, emotional, or spiritual healing. That's where it can take place. And I recently spent about 3 hours with a good friend of mine while he was getting his chemo infusions down at the Virginia Mason Cancer Clinic in near downtown Seattle to help him battle his stage 4 cancer. And he has a port in his chest, and he's hooked up to all kinds of tubes and IVs and things dripping this toxic medicine into him that's intended to kill the fast-growing tumors that are inside him. And even though we're in this cancer clinic room, as we're talking about our faith in Jesus, and as we're praying together, as we're talking about eternal life, as we're talking about the kingdom of God, I honestly felt like we were more at the feet of Jesus than we were in a cancer clinic, because Jesus is wherever we are, and where there are two or three are gathered in his name, there he is. And so there I was, the two of us, there we were. And like, this is where healing takes place. And I am always praying that God will heal him. I think we should always pray for that. But coming into the presence of Jesus, whether you alone in prayer or in fellowship with others, which I recommend, is where we experience a sense of peace, a sense of wholeness, a sense of well-being that we can face life no matter what's happening. So he may heal us physically, and I always pray that he does, but even if he doesn't, he can heal our fearful and discouraged spirits as he draws us closer to him. He is what we need. And if he doesn't provide the healing, the physical healing in this life now, where's the ultimate healing? It's in the resurrection. It's in the resurrection. He will fulfill his promise to heal everyone of every ailment. All his people will be healed. And sometimes he does it here, and I pray he does, and I've seen miraculous things happen. I believe they still happen today. We should pray for those things. But we don't ever charge God with unfaithfulness if he doesn't heal them. Because he's not healed you yet. Yet is an important word. So would you carve out time to come to the feet of Jesus? Would you bring him all your pain? Would you bring him all your sorrow? Would you bring him all your desperation? And let him minister to you? He's ready to meet with you. So now consider the scene on the mountain with Jesus. These are Gentiles. These are worshipers of pagan gods. They're offering sacrifices to the idols and demons regularly. And they come to Jesus. And they give glory to God, the God of Israel, to Yahweh, because they're amazed by Jesus. And when I see that, I wonder, am I amazed by Jesus? Are we amazed by Jesus? Or does Jesus bore us? Does he seem kind of like, he probably was a good guy? Or are we amazed by him? The closer you get to Jesus, the more amazed you will be by him. And if we're not amazed by him, maybe we're just not close enough yet. Got to get up close to see. And they're amazed by Jesus. And one of the amazing things about Jesus is that one day, the healing that he does will not just be on one singular mountaintop. It will be global in scale. The healing he provides will be global in scale, and he will heal all the brokenness of our world caused by sin. So again, I want to read Revelation 22. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the city's main street. The tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations. So here's the biblical story. God made this world good, right? But we corrupted it with our rebellion. We said, no, I want to be God of my own life. I want to do things my way. And we corrupted this world and brought death and suffering and sin into the world. And because God is rich in mercy, he sends his son Jesus to die in our place for our sins, that we might be reconciled to him, that we might be brought back into life-giving relationship with God. So Jesus dies, and God raises him from the dead as proof not only that we're made right with God and vindicates all the claims of Jesus, but as proof that there is a new and healed creation coming. So Jesus is the first of the new creation. His resurrection says there's a new world coming that's not subject to decay and disease and death. And when Jesus comes again, he will judge the world, and then he will renew the world, and he will heal all that's broken. And all the remaining ethne, nations, the peoples of the world, will know him and worship him. Listen to the vision of Isaiah chapter 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so that we may walk in his paths. So the Lord Jesus' miracles of healing on the mountain give us, it's a glimpse. You see that word mountain is as if God, it's as if Jesus in his ministry says, I'm going to show that this is I am the fulfillment of these promises from Isaiah, of the mountain of the Lord and of the healing of the people of the world streaming to the mountain of the Lord to follow him and to know him. So that's the healing portion. Let's look at the second part of the passage, which is the feeding. Now, this is a scene very similar. When I first came across this as our sermon preaching outline, I'm like, okay, I just a few weeks ago preached in Matthew 14, the feeding of the 5,000. Should I just copy and paste and just make it a lot easier for my week? Certainly. Well, it's here twice, and so maybe what I want to do is just pick out some different things and not say the exact same things. I can touch on a few things that are similar. But this is very similar. In that case, it was 5,000. We know there was women and children there, so it could have been 15,000 people. But those were Jewish people. Now you have 4,000 here, so again, women and children, so maybe 10,000. And these are Gentiles. These are pagans. Here he's feeding Gentiles. Verse 32 and 33 say, Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, otherwise they might collapse on the way. The disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in this desolate place to feed such a crowd? Do you wonder if they're going, they've seen this happen. I wonder where we could get some bread. I don't know what they're thinking. I'd be thinking like, we saw this happen. Where can we get enough bread in this desolate place? Verse 34, how many loaves do you have? Jesus asked them. And they're thinking, we're having deja vu right now. That's literally the same question that he asked them the last time. Continuing in verse 34, seven, they said, and a few small fish. After commanding the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. They all ate and were satisfied. They collected the leftover pieces, seven large baskets full. Now there were 4,000 men who had eaten, besides women and children. After dismissing the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. So I'm going to touch on something I did a little bit of last time, but maybe say a little bit more. And I'm so compelled by this, that Jesus is not a pragmatist. There's a more efficient way. Okay, he is in control of creation. He can either rain down bread and fish from the sky, or he can make it appear in everyone's laps and sure save a lot of time. There's potentially 10,000 people there, and you're going to have a handful of guys, 12 guys go around and distribute by hand. You know how long this takes? Like, am I at the DMV right now? Where am I? Why is he doing this? He's involving his disciples in the ministry. He chooses the less efficient way of having his disciples distribute the food, looking people in the eye, exchanging smiles. Do you think the disciples had joy in serving? You bet they did. They get to be a part of their master's work. Likewise, we get to be a part of our master's work. And I sometimes wonder if we're, no offense to those who are in the construction field, I know there's reasons for standing around sometimes, but like, you know, you see a guy digging something and there's like seven guys standing around with a shovel in their hand watching. And in many ways, this is the American church. They say it's 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. And I know like you come in here and things look put together. It takes one sound guy probably 45 minutes to an hour to set this up on his own. And it takes another half an hour with the team to tear things down. Because we share church space with another church here, we have to tear down the communion tables and set those up. There's a whole team that does that. We set up the lobby. There's a whole tech team. And so there's kids ministry team. There is a lot that goes on here. And my fear is, we were praying about this morning, and Lori Morrison said, Lord, we don't want to be a typical church where 20% of the people do 80% of the work. We want to be atypical. I don't know how this has become typical, but the vision of Scripture is God gifts individual believers and calls them into the ministry so that we can participate in our master's work. And there is, yes, it's tiring. Yes, there is sacrifice, but yes, there is joy. When a child's learning a skill, let's say like cooking, what if the parent said, I can do it better and faster. Just move over and let me do it. That would be missing the point, wouldn't it? God, our Father, is concerned with developing his children. And if we sit on our hands and we let everyone else do the thing, then we're just like the guy standing with a shovel. It could help and doesn't and just waits. And friends, I struggle with how to even articulate this because I know in some church settings there can be a lot of guilt, and I don't ever want to guilt anyone into anything. That is not how I want to motivate. But I am so compelled by the vision that Jesus and the New Testament give us of taking what we have and contributing and participating in the master's work, where we are not just bystanders in the church, we're actually being builders of the church, where we build each other up and we participate. Imagine if everyone at Imprint embraced the vision of ministry to one another, where we are all having a part to play. To me, it's a beautiful picture. And so my question to you is, this is not a guilt. I'm not going down a list and going, are they serving? Are they serving? But would you serve? Would you accept the vision that God has given in the Scripture? And there's actually commands in the Scripture. 1 Peter 4 says, use whatever God has given you, whatever gift he's given you, use it to serve. That's a command. It's an imperative. Use it to serve. It doesn't have to necessarily be an official ministry of the church, but whatever you're good at, whatever God's given you to do, would you put it to work to build the church? If you want those ways, if you want to know some ways to serve, then talk to any ministry leader. We can help you. And we can experience together the joy of serving each other, just like the disciples experienced the joy of partnering with Jesus and feeding the thousands. And they got to be there while everyone was eating and experience that together. Speaking of eating, have you noticed how eating figures so prominently into Jesus' ministry? I can't remember the statistic, but there's some high percentage of scenes of Jesus' ministry where he's eating. He's always eating. What does this say about him? What does the table represent? It's fellowship. It's relationship. And beyond that, or connected to that, did you know that food and feasting are connected to the grand narrative of salvation in the kingdom of God? Food and feasting connected to the grand story and the culmination of world history. Jesus himself makes this connection. So back in chapter 8, remember the story I told you about the centurion whose servant Jesus healed? Jesus is marveling about this man's faith, and he says, "Truly I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith. I tell you," and this will be shocking to his hearers, "I tell you that many will come from east and west and share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And he goes on to say, I didn't put it on the screen. He goes on to say, but the sons of the kingdom, those of the kingdom, meaning the unbelieving Jews, they'll be excluded. So for a Jewish person to hear, if we don't believe in you, the Messiah, then you're saying we're not going to be in the kingdom of God, but the Gentiles out there, if they believe in you, they're going to be welcomed in? That would have been so scandalous. But he's talking about believing Gentiles, people of the nations, feasting in the kingdom of God. And in the scripture, feasting and fellowship go together. Sharing a table means fellowship, and Jesus says that in his kingdom, there's going to be a banquet, and the nations will be there. The peoples will be there. So the feeding, again, this is a preview. The feeding of the 4,000 on the mountain gives us a glimpse of the coming banquet, kingdom banquet, where the Lord himself will feed his people. And it will be a great time of feasting, and it will be a great time of rejoicing. Again, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah gives us this vision of a future time of celebration and the gathering of the people from all the nations into God's kingdom for a feast. Isaiah 25:6, on this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare for all peoples a feast of choice meat, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, fine vintage wine. Does that sound good to anyone? That sounds really good to me. All peoples. That means Gentiles. That means the nations. So I do believe that we should read this story of Jesus on the mountain with the 4,000, and we should be encouraged today that Jesus is our provider. There's so many applications that you could take from this passage. He is our provider. He is more than able to meet every need that we have. That's what I touched on in chapter 14 when we were there, the feeding of the 5,000. But this time, I'm drawing our attention to the wider biblical story of the future that God has prepared for his people. Some of my favorite times in life have been at weddings and at holiday gatherings. When you go to a wedding, I'm almost tempted to be a wedding crasher. I'm like, no one will know if I'm, they don't know if I'm on the bride's side or the groom's side. I've never done it, and I'm not going to because I'm trying to be an honest man. I'm just telling you the temptation exists to just, man, there's a lot of food there, right? Some of my favorite times are feasting times, weddings, Christmas gatherings. It's a time of joy aided by chocolate-covered strawberries and cheese. Lots of cheese. I envision a banquet with charcuterie boards as far as the eye can see. I could live off of that. I'm telling you more than I need to. But what does this say? What does this say about God? What does this say about God that he has planned a banquet for us? What does he owe us? Nothing. We who have wronged God, we who have spurned God, we who have sought our own glory and pursued our own way. And he says, come in, and I will feed you, and we will feast. How good is he that this is what he has planned for us? He doesn't owe us anything. I'm struck by grace. He doesn't owe us anything. He has planned for our joy. He has planned for your joy with him. and with each other in his kingdom. He wants to share his joy with us forever. And friends, heaven, if it's this forever disembodied state, is boring. Who cares about that? Like right now, let me back up. That's maybe an overstatement. Like right now, this is called the intermediate stage. Like if you die in Christ, you go to be with the Lord now. Resurrection isn't until later. So I want you, when you envision kingdom of God in heaven, to not think of floating on a cloud and strumming a harp. I don't want to do that, do you? But if you can envision the kingdom and you can envision a charcuterie board in front of you in a feast and then go whitewater rafting later, I'm serious. Whatever you enjoy doing here in creation now, like, we'll be doing these things. Our taste buds need to be developed for a new creation, not a disembodied experience for the rest of all eternity. He has planned good for us. And I want to close with the lyrics of this profound song that I would encourage you, look it up later and listen to it if you never have before. It's by a songwriter named Sandra McCracken. It's called "We Will Feast in the House of Zion." We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things. We will say together, we will feast and weep no more. That is such a beautiful, lyrical way of expressing this hope. He has done great things, we will say forever. We will feast and weep no more. And if you belong to Jesus through faith, this is your story and this is your future. You can look forward to your ultimate future of great and unending joy in the kingdom of God, when we will feast and weep no more, because Revelation 21 says God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more crying, no more mourning, no more suffering, no pain, no death anymore. For the former things have passed away. Behold, I'm making all things new, he says. And God will use this hope. Because you might say, well, give me something today for my life now, Tom. That's like, how far away is that? But from the Bible's perspective, God gives us the vision of our future to fuel us today. If there's nothing coming, that's hopeless. You need something to look forward to. And God knows this. And so he does. He gives us something to look forward to. And he intends that future vision, that hope, to fuel your life today, to help you persevere through every trial until you get there. And if you're not a follower of Jesus today yet, this can be your story and your future as well. Acknowledge who God is. Acknowledge Jesus as God's son. Confess your sins. That's what we call repentance. You're agreeing with God that you have wronged God and others, and you ask for his forgiveness, and he will forgive you because he's merciful. Trust in Jesus as God and King of your life, and you will receive mercy. That's the promise of the gospel. Maybe you're weary today. Maybe you're burdened by the sorrow and the pain of this life. My friend, take heart, because this Jesus who healed the multitudes and fed the multitudes, he's coming again. And he is going to heal the nations. And he's going to feed us at a joyful feast in the kingdom of God, unlike anything that we've ever seen or experienced before. And he will care for you, and he will provide for you from this day until that day when we will sing and feast in the house of Zion, and we will weep no more. This is a beautiful picture of what God has offered us in Christ. Would you believe it and live in that hope today? Let's pray. And so, God, right now we are thankful for your vision that you have given us of our future. And I pray, Lord, that for us here, we so desperately need this vision of the future, and that it would not be like abstract and so far off and give me something, I need a little spiritual vitamin today. No, Lord, this is like fuel for us, and I pray that it would fuel us. Help us to persevere in faith, following you, Jesus, giving ourselves to you, using the gifts that you've given us to serve one another, experiencing the help and the hope of Jesus daily until we get to that kingdom feast. We look forward to it, Lord. Thank you for being so good to us. You don't owe us anything, and you have prepared a banquet for us. Why, Lord, why? That's just who you are. You are so good, and we love you for it. Pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.